Well, we're probably in line for just some light stuff. Things that don't really matter. Tell a few jokes. You know, the topic we're going to look at, an influencing a community. Several years ago, I began to look back on, and sometimes years fly by, and we started in the 70s. And sometimes my wife will say to me or somebody else, are we still doing this? Wow. And it's very easy to look back and think that not much has happened because our expectations are so high. Mm-hmm. That's good that the expectations are high. But I've been asked several times in the past 2 to 3 years to share the story of where we are. And I'm going to preface it with the maybe 20 minutes of dealing with some teaching that, and then I'll tell you right now that the last part, when I tell the story, we're going to not be recording it, and I'll tell you why. But I think one of the key things, though, is this, that a few years ago I began to ponder, and I said, okay, what are the seminal teachings that we gave in our congregation in the 80s and 90s that set the stage for this? What are the seminal teachings? And it was no shock to me to go back. I keep fairly meticulous records, and my staff knows me very well, so that I will often ask them, can you figure out what was the series I preached in 1992? They will be able to get that to me very quickly. And I look at that, or 1993, and find out what it is that we were teaching on and try to look at our own cause and effect. And then to be able to pull together some key principles and key concepts. So I would call this the core values and the core biblical teaching that are absolutely essential. Now, there's a lot more, of course. But for us, anyway, these were the core things that really gripped our hearts and set us in a direction of serving our community. And I said right at the very beginning that, you know, to serve a community, you have to serve so selflessly that you do it in love, with no expectation of return. That's what agape love is. And agape love is critical. And, I'll include that with what we're talking about here. But this is the small hill overlooking the portico for Plymouth Rock. It's our picture of our giant American flag that we put up around Thanksgiving time. But I want to take you through a little bit here of some of the key principles that are very critical. I think the first thing that is very critical, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on these, but we need to impart who we are. We need to know who we are. And there's a twofold work of the cross that is taught throughout Scripture that gives the twofold identity to the body of Christ. And if you're not secure in your two identities, if you're not really secure in that, you will, there'll be several things that can happen to you once you're in the battle. And the two, this scripture is very significant. I spent weeks and weeks teaching from this one verse to our own congregation. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. That's a twofold work of the cross. One is the separation from the world. I'm called out. The world is crucified unto me. I have to make sure that nothing that's worldly will have anything in me to draw me back. Because it is dangerous to send your people into the community. We've lost people. They became so much a part of the community, they didn't know why they were part of the church. And you have this identity, this separation always precedes influence in the Bible. The degree to which you are separate unto God is the degree to which you can influence the culture without being influenced by the culture. There's a ratio in God. You have to continually be separate. It's this twofold work of the cross. I crucified unto the world so I can go in. The only reason we come out is so that we can go in. We know that that's critical. We know that the church of Jesus Christ has two identities. It is the bride of Christ. There's a vertical identity. We have to be cultivating that. But it's all, we're also the salt of the earth. And that modifier in the Greek is very important. We're the bride of Christ. We come out from Christ. Our identity is held in Christ. That is predominant. That is always the priority. Who we are in Christ. But then also we have an identity in the earth. We're dual citizens. We're citizens of heaven first, but then we have a responsibility to be citizens of earth. And think of it. When the passages in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, from Peter talking about being good citizens, it was in the Roman Empire with a mild-mannered guy by the name of Nero on the throne. I'm being facetious. He would make any monarch today look very, very weak. And yet they taught that you have a responsibility in the Roman Empire. So this twofold work of the cross is critical. A lot can be said about it. But I think you can get this as a comprehensive truth in the Scriptures. Israel was to be of God, but then Israel was to be a model for the nations. So the degree that they remain separate unto God is the degree that they could influence the nations. If you look at the judges and you look at the history of Israel, you'll find out when they didn't walk with God, they were no example to the nations. They would go into captivity to the nations. And God has ordained it that way, that we would be taken captive by the very culture we wish to reach if we are not walking separate with Him. God has a law in this. So are you all with me? This is one core critical truth. Let's say, well, let's go on to something else. Here's another critical truth we spent hours and hours on. I choose some of these passages. I don't want to get out and to read through them all completely. Once again, these PowerPoints will be able to be available to you, but I think it's very critical. In Proverbs chapter 8, when I've worked on this, I've done a lot of researching on understanding knowledge and wisdom, the trio of how to walk with God in the book of Proverbs and Psalms. And it's interesting, of course, wisdom is the proper use of knowledge that rests on understanding. So understanding is foundational. It has to do with your spirit. Knowledge has to do with your soul. It actually has the root word for conceive, which is the root of the educational term concept. For someone to understand a concept means you're linking two ideas together that go together. The brilliance of Karl Marx in dealing with the dialectic was to force people to have together synthesis and antithesis that didn't go together, but force it together so that you could be actually at ease with contradictions. Then you produce synthesis when the synthesis is merely going to be your backslidden condition. What God has is He wants us to be able to join those concepts together. When you talk about wisdom in the Bible, in Proverbs 8, it's very clear. It says wisdom cries in three places in a city. Wisdom cries in the high place. It's the God of the city. Now, to know what your high place is in your city, you need to do some historic research. Was your city initially founded with a covenant with God, the Christian God, God Almighty? Now, I've taught on this in Brazil and Guatemala, Central South America, and it's true anywhere. It's not just true in America. We tend to take for granted that our cities were founded on covenants with God, and that's true. And we recognize that the God of the city, what it used to be, is Christian God. And now, of course, the high place of the city is different. It's the place where people worship. It's the place of idolatry. It doesn't have to necessarily be a physical place, but it often is. There is often physical places within your city where individual crimes take place more than any other place. Intersections, places in tenement houses, and areas. And you can glean this from the police. You can find out where are the areas. We can do that. So we send an intercessor team to pray on the very spot at high noon that happens at midnight. Or you go there, you need to deal with the high place of your city. And that high place of the city, however, is an internal area where you are very strategic in how you pray for it and how you guarding against being misunderstood by the very community you wish to pray for. So we don't go around talking about the God of the city in the city. You guys are into idolatry. Because we recognize that we have not been delivered fully from idolatry. So we have to be very, very careful. But in the intercessor prayer room, we need to know. We need to identify what is the high place of the city. But then also it says wisdom cries in the paths. Now the Hebrew word for path there is a strategic word that means Where do people normally gather together? Not necessarily to cut drug deals or not necessarily to deal with the occult, but this is where do people relationally gather? You know, and oftentimes it was the wells in the Old Testament cities, the place of the well where people would draw water, and this would be the communication center where they'd find out what's going on in town and they'd find out what's happening in life. But it's relational. There's something unique about each city that draws people together. Where is that in your city? Because you see, you must spend time strategically praying over your city before you start acting or you'll have no plan. It's just random. It's haphazard. Go get them. What's that mean? And believe me, some of the greatest problems are your members of the church. And it's a very difficult thing. Because Christians are not used to getting along with non-Christians. Christians are not even used to talking to them. We have such kingdomese and Christianese, we can't even relate to them. So there's a lot of aspects of really studying the relational aspect of this. We knew right away in the studying of our own city that that relational area was tourism. That began to give us a direction. But you see, then wisdom also speaks in the gates, the authority in the city. And I believe that this is the order the Bible gives. And I believe most individuals that want to reach their city reverse the order. They go for the gates first. And the problem with that is quite obvious. Let me give you an illustration. It's like a Christian who shows up at the town hall. All of a sudden they get some revelation that God wants them involved in life. They show up at the town hall and they go in and they just start preaching. And this is Jesus Christ's town hall. He's the king of this city. And we're doing this. And rightfully so, I've heard real stories where one of the town hall administrators said, look, we've been here for six generations. Where have you been? And that should be said to the highfalutin believer who walks in and wants the gates of the city to listen to you. That's ridiculous. And so you recognize that the gates of the city come last. And I always think the best barometer is this. We are starting to influence the gates of the city when they ask us. And we've done nothing to get them to ask us. That's critical. So you have these three things. I believe we need to spiritually identify the God of the city. We need to be active in the relational paths of the city. And then as God moves, and it's usually over several generations, when I got started and we started to pray over our city strategically, my children were in diapers. And now it's interesting because my wife and I will look at each other and we just spent an afternoon with the grandkids and we're saying, still going on, isn't it? Because time is massive. So that's a strategy. There's another twofold strategy in Matthew 5 that we utilized that was very helpful to us. And this is the Beatitudes and Similitudes. Now, from a theological perspective, the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 1 through 12, is when Jesus teaches on the attitudes of the believer that open up the culture they live in. See, if you study the actual formula for the Beatitudes, everything that it says in the beginning part, blessed are the poor in spirit, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the children of God. That pattern all the way through the Beatitudes is this. If you embrace the right attitude, every other part of the verse is what happens in the culture. I just ask this question. If we are peacemakers, who is going to call us the children of God? It's the world. It's a clear context. There's no question that Jesus is not saying all your brothers and sisters will say you're a nice little Christian because you resolve conflicts between people. No. It's the world that will call you. I can share, for instance, one quick story that isn't going to be the story I'll tell later, but we had this, we have a little tree lighting ceremony in our little village, had it for many years and around Christmas, and they would light the tree, and of course Santa would come on the fire engine, and we'd have all these things come. Well, all of a sudden, I recognized, whoa, this is the village. It's only about one block from the church. And they knew how many sermons I preached on Santa Claus. But still, I said, look, the most important thing for us to do is to offer our service. So we offered our service. So pretty soon, it was the church worship team that led the community in Christmas carols around that Then they asked me, "Why don't you're a pastor? Why don't you tell the Christmas story?" So now I have all the children, and I'm animated in telling the story. And they knew me anyway. "Well, you do storytelling all the time." "I sure do." And you see, but let me tell you what one thing happened on that. I had one of a meeting, and we had the town leaders, and they were all sitting in this meeting, and we were planning the Christmas tree lighting. So they were all sitting there, and they just simply said this. I said, "Look, we've got a major problem this year." And I'm just listening. It's a good thing to learn to do. And they were saying, "We've got a problem because the person who normally coordinates this part won't talk to the person who normally does that, but they're mad at each other. And what do we do?" So I'm listening, and they say, "Well, how are we going to do that?" "Well, first of all, Reverend, have you got the issue with the parking also?" "Yeah, all the parking tents. We've got all the volunteers. I've got all the teenagers. It'll help you decorate the tree. We've got all that squared away. We're going to volunteer our services." One person then at that meeting, Lurkin, said, "Why don't we ask the Reverend, how do you handle problems between people?" So I said, "Well, you know, basically, what we try to do," I said, "we're not always successful." I said, "I do this full time, deal with problems between people. That's my number one job description." They were all laughing, and I said, "That's all I do from morning to night, check with my secretary. Somebody's upset with somebody." I said, "That's a normal thing, so don't feel like this is unusual." Well, I put them at ease, and they said, "Well, what do you do?" I said, "Well, this is what we do. We usually try to have somebody who's offended go to the person directly, privately, not in a meeting like this. Just go to them privately and see if you can win them back that way." And I said, "If that doesn't work, you take someone who's been a witness to it. You don't inform more people. That's just going to spread gossip. It's going to be deeper hurt. You take somebody else that's been a witness to that, and you go and you try to help them." Well, so the guy said, "That is brilliant." He said, "Okay, meeting closed. I think we're going to..." He turns it, "You do what the Reverend just said." So the next meeting, a month later, we're planning an event, and we come back, and I'd pretty much forgotten about the whole thing, but we came back, and they said, "Oh, by the way, for the news, we sent..." And of course, they're looking over at me. "We sent that individual directly to them. It was a complete misunderstanding, and it got all taken care of. They're back on board. They're back on the committee, and they're going to deal with it." He said, it was amazing. He said, "We didn't even go to step two." I almost said, "Wish it worked that way in the church." But anyway. I didn't say that. So then he says, then another issue came up at that meeting. I said, "Well, look, the last time we had a problem with something in the town, we asked the Reverend how he did it in the church. So how would you fix this?" All of a sudden I realized what was happening. Do you see? How it's being done in the church should be a model for how it's being done in the town when they ask. You see, this is the kind of thing that deals with our attitudes. If I went in with a haughty attitude, an arrogant attitude, I wouldn't be on the committee 5 seconds. They know how to throw people off committees, especially pastors. But their attitude in the believers has to be clear to the heart. I used to preach on, look, if you're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness in your community, you will not get filled spiritually. If you can't break down and weep for the families that live right around your own neighborhood, then you're not even prepared to be filled by God. How much do you want this community? How much do we want some of these individuals and these parents to hear of something? And not just to get some card around your key ring that you led someone to the Lord. But the issue is of really serving people. So that's the heart of the Beatitudes. The similitudes are very similar. But you have to have the right attitude before you can have the similitudes. Jesus had it in order, obviously, perfectly. And then you are salt before you are light. Salt works slowly. Salt's a preservative. Salt makes people thirsty. Salt is a preparation. Salt works many times slower than light. Look at it physically. Look at physics. You know, and usually Christians have it in reverse. They didn't want everything done yesterday, and they come in with prophetic flashlights, exposing every darkness there is in the town. And the only time the town meets them is when they're picketing. That's when the town first recognized, they didn't know there was a church here.
Right.
And they're picketing town hall. And the church cries persecution because they won't listen to them? Because you've done nothing to invest in the community, then you want everything out. I would tell the congregation, I said, if you haven't put any money in this bank, don't expect ever to draw anything out. And you're not putting money in order to draw it out. You're doing it out of agape love if there's no expectation of return, and we see absolutely nothing. It's still right to do it. So we have this strategy. You have to understand, salt is a service to the community that precedes light. And it's always best to have light come when someone asks. I remember the first time I got asked to give the centennial address to some of the founding of a town. Word got out, I was an historian. And here's a secular historic society inviting me to give the address at the 325th anniversary of this town in New England. Knowing 95% of the people that are there are non-Christians. They asked me to give the centennial address. They did not ask me with blinders on. They know me. They know I would uncover the Christian history of their town and I would be saying it. They knew it. And they were right. But that's there's shedding of some light. But that comes after what?
Salt.
So when you're dealing with these kind of things, so much more could be said on this, but the remnant principle is also very imperative. We have to be completely committed to the fact that we don't need to be a majority in any area. In fact, we have to be aware that God uses the remnant principle all the time. You know, when I used to go shopping with my mother, the things that I would remember is when my mother would go, she would go to these clothing stores. Now, she was a seamstress, and she sewed, and that sewing machine of hers would hum at night as I'd listen to that as I went to bed. But she always shopped for remnants. She got the best possible bargain. I knew when I went into some clothing store, she was going to go back there, and she wanted to get all the pieces on the floor. And she would take all the pieces on the floor, get it for 10% of what they're selling for, and go home and make a quilt. She was a remnant lady. I would remember when she would go in and start talking to him, I said, why don't you just buy the stuff that's on the shelf? I didn't want to be shopping anyway. I'd rather be doing something else. She'd always go for the remnant. What's the remnant? The leftover. Guess what you are? In relation to the culture, you're the leftover. You weren't picked first. You're not the big thing sold on the shelf for the highest price. We had to embrace the fact that we accept that we're a remnant. We've lost the culture because we've invested nothing in it. We have no right to go and expect a thing. So therefore, we are coming and realizing, you know, we're the leftover. We've been viewed as good for nothing. We've been viewed as the stuff that's thrown on the floor. But guess what God does with things thrown on the floor? He takes the foolish things and confounds the wise. And so therefore, remnants always work this way. It's always the work of the inverse. The greater the odds are against us, God loves to move. A remnant's right with God has a majority type of influence. Remnants overcome by influence. That's critical. But a remnant that learns how to build friends with people and genuinely care about them, not as an object of your mercy, but very care about them, have major influence. And that remnant principle, we have to be committed to this. We have to be committed to the fact that we don't need a majority. We don't need a revival in the sense that 90% of the town gets saved. That is rare anyway. It's often that it's a remnant that gets saved, and if they get discipled, they get very influential. You know, in every movement, positive or negative, throughout history, it's always a small number that lead it. And the majority always follows the minority. I don't care whether you're talking about Hitler's Brigade of Youth or you're talking about major movements in history that changed whole cultures. They're all small in number. But that should help us. Get out of the complaining and whining. We have no money. We don't have enough people. We don't have enough time. Well, then use the leftover time you've got. That's what God does. So the remnant principle is critical, but also we need to deal with covenantal intercession. And this, in the next slide, this is very critical. We called it ecclesia prayer because I believe the fulfillment of the word ecclesia, the way Jesus used it in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, is primarily a spiritual projection of prayer in relation to the kingdom that opens the way. See, intercessory prayer is the Air Force. When you go and serve the community, that's boots on the ground. But you need to be able to do this in such a way. When we began to have disciplined prayer meetings where we would, you know how hard it is if you call together the intercessors in your church? Let me tell you this right now. The intercessors are the most powerful weapons we've got, but the most difficult people to work with. And I've told them this. course, they think I'm the most difficult person to work with, but the point is that, because, first of all, when you have any form of discipline with intercessors, there's an appearance that you're quenching the spirit. But one of the things that I wanted to do was, no, we have to discipline ourselves. We are not here in corporate ecclesia prayer to pray for Aunt Mary's toenail or Sister Susie's bad knee. You can get in trouble by saying things like that. I try to use people's names that aren't in the church. It doesn't always work. It doesn't mean you don't have a need. But it means our first primary goal in order to build the anointing is we've got to exalt who Jesus is, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's God-centered. So we're going to take the first half hour of this prayer meeting. We're going to be exalting God, who he is. God, you are King of kings, Lord of lords. You are the ruler. You are the justice. Your justice and judgment are the habitation of your throne. Lord God, we speak to God and honor him for who he is. And then the major part of the meeting is we're praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Not just in those words, but Lord, would you really bless that police officer who has that real issue that they had a difficult time with? Would you really deal with the community, Lord? May you send your spirit to the schools in our area. May you protect them so that if somebody tries to do what they did in Newtown, God, that you'd send an angel to the door of that school. Even if they'd never know it and we got never to find out about it, God, we want the protection of our community. That's our role. That's ecclesia prayer. Then we petition for our needs. It's always the last 10 to 12 minutes of the prayer meeting. You know how hard it is for people to wait till 10 to 12 minutes at the end of the prayer meeting to pray for them? I said, we're not here for us. We're here for others. But it's huge. It's a major thing. And to understand, you need to understand kingdom warfare. I spent years of my life studying the demonic kingdom and everything the Bible has to say about it. And one of the things that I saw so clearly is that in Matthew 5, when we talk about the light, Jesus is very clear. Jesus says, well, you're the light of the world. Then he says, a city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Then he said, don't put the bushel over the light where? In the house. And let your light so shine. Jesus is very clear. You can't light the city. You can't light the world till you light the city. You can't light the city till you light the family. And you can't light the family till you're lit. There's an order to this. It's his kingdom order. God's kingdom goes from individuals to families, to churches, to nations, to the kingdom. It goes bottom up and inside out. How's the demonic kingdom structured? Exactly the opposite. It's the prince of the power of the air. The principality, which is a Greek word for the rulers of nations. Powers, that Greek word for powers in Ephesians 6:12, is actually the word for city-states. For the rulers of cities. The rulers of darkness are the exact same phrase Jesus said, you have to bind the strong man if you're going to rob the house. It has to do with familiar spirits over generations that attach themselves to family lines in order to have an easy time keeping families in darkness. The strongest area of the demonic kingdom is at the family level. That's why all the major crime rings in the world are family related. They're all family related. You see, the bloodline is so strong that it has to be broken there. So in spiritual warfare, it's very, very critical that we're praying for families. We're praying for wayward children to come back. And we're praying for parents to get their act together. We're praying for individuals to have an orderly home. But you understand, it's kingdom warfare in submission to God, in His order. We're not yelling at demonic strongholds over our city and expecting them to come down. I remember one of our intercessors, I was so delighted, they got it. They said, well, I mean, I was in a prayer meeting, they were just yelling. He says, good thing that demonic ruler wasn't listening. Yep. And I'm saying, oh, hallelujah. Because when you first started it, and in Jesus' name, I bind Lucifer. Well, I guess that's it. We never have to pray for anything twice, so that's all done. That's done now, we can just go on our merry way. It's ridiculous. Remember, the demonic kingdom is displaced. It is never torn down. You have to replace it in the power of love, multi-generationally, in the family. Again, all these things are long teaching sessions and lots of weeks, but these are imperative things. And so, with this, you can go ahead and we're going to close in just a second, Chad. All right. So, I'll close as far as the thing is on. They've given me till midnight tonight.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Arnold's Rice reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international non-profit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.